Okay, good to see everyone this morning. We're beginning our new class on overcoming sin using the study material prepared by Heath Rogers. And we'll be looking at the first lesson this morning. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, dear Father, for the breath of life itself. For because of that privilege, we also have the opportunity to serve you. We know, dear Father, when we come out of the womb, we are unaware of our world about us. We begin to grow and develop, and then we begin to learn to serve ourselves and to do things that please ourselves. And as we further grow, we understand, dear Father, that in so doing, we have left you and transgressed your will, and that serving self did not pay off. And so, dear Father, we then turn towards you and your will, and we learn that there was one that did not serve himself, your Son Jesus, who came and died on our behalf so that we might be set free from sin and self and be liberated to serve you. We thank you so much for his sacrifice. And we know, dear Father, it was necessary in order for us to overcome sin. And that we understand, dear Father, the price that was paid for sin, that we would not laugh at sin nor think lightheartedly about it, but that we would detest it and seek to forsake it whenever it is found within our lives, especially if we are a Christian, dear Father, that we have crucified ourselves to the passions and flesh that comes along with it, but now seek to live in the Spirit. And so we pray, dear Father, as we begin this study, that we all have that heart and that we will work diligently to overcome sin if it is found in our life. Thank you again, dear Father, for the opportunity to serve you and the blessing of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay. If you do not have a workbook for our new class, there's a couple on the back pew. I think there may be two left. And you can grab one back there. As I said, we're beginning a new study on overcoming sin. We're going to be looking at lesson one, but honestly, I wanted to start at the introduction. I thought it was so well worded that I couldn't improve upon it. And it really is a good springboard into what we're planning on doing with this study. And so let's turn to that introduction, and I'm going to begin reading it and comment along the way. It says, "Sin is the transgression of the law of God," 1 John 3:4. Anytime we transgress God's law, we have sinned. We know the Bible does not rate sins as big or little. Regardless of this truth, we tend to rate sins. While most Christians are good at avoiding the big sins, many of us struggle with minor sins, often dismissed as flaws or faults in our character. When challenged, some will say, "I know I need to work on that," but will continue without addressing the problem. Others will claim, "That's just the way I am," indicating they have no intention of trying to change. So we're going to see that through this material, Brother Rogers will help us address both, what we might call major and minor sins, and that ultimately what must be done to overcome them. Obviously, there's a problem if we come to this study with any one of these mindsets, such as, "I know I need to work on that," as if it's not that big of a deal, or "That's just the way I am," as if I'm not going to work on it. Both of those things are big-time problems. Any sin, regardless of how big or little it appears in our eyes, will separate us from God and condemn our souls to an eternal hell. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, Revelation 21, 8. God expelled Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden for eating a piece of fruit. God takes sin seriously. If we're going to have fellowship with God, we must take sin seriously. And I think that really is the root of the problem, is that sometimes we forget to take it so seriously. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Hold your place. We'll come back and read the intro, but I just want to illustrate this with you. His point about big, major, and minor sins. Oftentimes we will consider something major like homosexuality or some kind of adultery or something that is cataclysmic to relationships. And those things are indeed sins. But we have to remember, things that are even like them are also sinful as well. And that one we might categorize as minor because it's not necessarily spelled out, but we have to understand the principles of God's Word applied to our life. And so in so doing, sometimes we just kind of disregard it. Oh, it's just the preacher, you know, on a soapbox, waxing eloquent. You know, that's not as important as avoiding homosexuality or something like that. But look at Paul here. In Galatians chapter 5, there in verse 19, he says, "The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like." Notice you can underline that phrase, "and the like." So he's saying these things are sins, but also things that are like them are just as damning to the soul as well. And that's what he says, "of which I told you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So oftentimes we focus on the list and we forget the "and the like." And yet Paul said both of those would condemn souls to hell. So that means we need to take sin seriously. If God condemned Adam and Eve for eating a piece of fruit, right? And how much more so of us that avoid clear revelation that teaches how to guide our lives in a holy and righteous manner. We've got to take sin seriously. So let's look at the next paragraph there in the introduction. The original title of this series of lessons was "Overcoming Sins Embedded in Our Character." Let me explain the meaning behind this long title. When I was 6 years old, my family lived in a house with a huge oak tree outside my bedroom window. It looked just like the rest of the trees on the property, but there was something strange about it. This particular tree had a piece of metal growing out of it. I was young, but I knew metal does not grow on trees. Obviously, this piece of metal had been attached to the tree in the past. As time went on, the tree grew around it. It was not a piece of the tree, and it did not belong in the tree, but it was embedded in the tree. The same thing can be said about sin in the lives of Christians. We know it is not supposed to be there, but it is. Sadly, sin is such a part of the lives of some Christians, one can say it is embedded in their character, just like the metal was embedded in that tree. It is there, but it does not belong. It needs to be removed. Now, Jesus came and died so that that sin could be removed. He came, the Bible says, to take away sins. But that does not mean He has taken away temptation. Temptation will be here. It will exist. And you and I have to overcome. There's the title of the book, right? We have to overcome. That's the whole point. If there was no temptation, there'd be nothing to overcome. We have to overcome. And we have to get that metal out of the wood of our souls. So he says, "Other brethren have written good material on the subject of sin, but this book is different. The study addresses how to overcome some specific sins. The first two lessons identify the nature of sin and the imperative to overcome. Each remaining lesson identifies a specific sin or avenue of temptation, exposes its danger, and notes what the Bible says about overcoming the sin." And so that gives you an overview, a synopsis of what this book is going to be about. And hopefully you see the great need to be here for every class, because you don't want that metal in the soul of yourself. You want it to be pure and undefiled. All right. Any comments before we go to the first lesson? Yes. That's right. That's right. Anybody else? Yes, Nancy.
I believe in life before all the time.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. And he'll emphasize that in the book, that the work it does take. That's right. But God's there to help us and wants us to overcome. Good. Anybody else? Good comments. All right. So the first lesson about the nature of sin. The nature of sin. What does a nature mean? Okay, that's right. So it's not something just kind of out there, you know, just it's the words S-I-N. No, there's something to it. There's a substance to it. And it's a force. And that force has certain characteristics. You've heard of the phrase the nature of the beast, right? It's just a phrase, and it's to describe what something does. And how it reacts and how it works. Well, the nature of sin, ultimately, all of its characteristics have one root source, and that is death. Death. And God knew that, and that's why He said in Genesis 2, verse 17, that, you know, if you eat of that fruit, right, which is a transgression of His law, then dying you shall die. He uses the word death twice in the Hebrew. You shall surely die is how the New King James Version says it. And so there would be a twofold death that would take place, spiritual death and also the beginning of physical death. And so at its very root, that's what sin is aiming for and what takes place when it is found in our lives. So one part of its characteristics, the first one is that sin is deceptive. Deceptive. Someone described it, what does it mean to deceive? To lie, okay. To lie, so not truthful. False impression. So it gives you a certain impression that it's going to be this way, right? But the reality is that it's this over here. But it's deceiving you. It makes you think it's this over here. Sin sounds too good to be true. And it's because it is. And whenever we say, we hear something, too good to be true. It probably is what we usually say. And it seeks to deceive you. You know, you've heard of those emails from Nigeria. They've got somehow access to $10 billion. And all they need from you is a few thousand to be able to unleash the $10 billion. And, you know, they'll split that with you. And it sounds too good to be true. And it is. It's not true. It's deception. And many, many thousands of people, sadly, have done that. They've been deceived by those emails, sent money to Nigeria, and of course, they end up being bankrupt in the end. And that's what sin seeks to do to us, is to bankrupt our souls. Tell us this is too good to miss out, and when you partake, you find yourself empty, sad, discouraged, and exactly the opposite of what it promised you would have. So look at the illustration here in point 1, 2, and 3. where he says to consider the deceitful nature of the first sin recorded in Genesis. So number one, sin deceived Eve by making her believe there were no consequences, right? Satan told her, you will not surely die, but God had said you would. And so who's going to be telling the truth? Well, God tells the truth. He cannot lie. And so when they partook, they died spiritually. Number two, sin deceived Eve by making promises it has no intention of keeping. And so again, it tells you what you like to hear, but it will not give you what you'd like. And here's some of the illustration. He says in this paragraph, he says, people believe drugs and alcohol will provide a means of escape from reality. Fornication will make one's life more fulfilling. Or cheating and lying provide a shortcut to success. These promises are all lies. Sin promises liberty, but brings bondage. Promises success, but brings misery. Promises pleasure, but brings pain. Promises victory, but brings failure. Promises life, but brings death. And so, it's terrible what it does to us when we think about it, and how it seeks to trick us, to deceive us. Now, in John the 8th chapter, let's just turn real quick over there. John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, Jesus says something of Satan. John 8:44. He says, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it. So he speaks of the devil, and he says, as if he has a storehouse. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, because he's the father of lies. That's why he's called the deceiver. And so sin has the nature of the father of it. Like father, like son. Satan's a liar. Sin is a liar. And we see that Eve bought into that lie. And we do as well when we give into the allurement of sin. And then that's point number three. Sin deceived Eve by making itself attractive. What, I mean, how good would a business work if they never tried to advertise, they never tried to promote their product, just kept in a corner somewhere? No one even know it exists. No one would even try to buy it. Why would they need it? There's no one to sell it. No, for a business to work, it has to do the exact opposite. It has to market its product. It has to show it off. It has to tell why you need it. It has to tell you why you can't live without it. And then individuals might consider buying it. That's exactly what Satan does with sin. He markets it, and it's beautiful to behold. It makes you think, this is the way. Surely something that good can't be wrong. And so it has a way to make itself very, very attractive. In Hebrews 11, verse 25, make no mistake about it, the Bible does tell us that it is pleasurable, but its pleasure does not last. It is very, very short-lived. In Hebrews 11, 25, speaking of Moses, it says that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Moses recognized something about sin. While it was pleasurable, it was truly passing. And that pleasure does not stick, rather it gives way to other things. And we'll talk about those things because it's part of the nature of sin. It wants to give you that immediate high. But there is a low sure to follow. Comments, questions about sin being deceptive? All right, so that leads to the next point. Number two, sin is enslaving. It's enslaving. So once you bite into it, it has no intention to let you go or to let you master it. And I think that's what some people think. I know that's wrong, but I know how to control it. I know how to, you know, I don't have to give in to, I know how to master it. No. Sin deceives you that you can master it. It makes you the slave. It's the master. Sin is enslaving. You'll notice the reference there, John 8:34. Jesus said, whoever commits sin is an owner of sin? No, is a slave of sin. It becomes your master. It becomes a way of life for you. It becomes all that you can think about and seek to do it again. Proverbs 5:22, he has on the booklet. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. And then he said, Peter observed that Simon was poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity, as if they were handcuffs. And the only way to break free was through the forgiveness that comes in Jesus Christ. So, think for a moment about slavery. You can even think back to this country in years gone by. The various owners that slaves had. What did a bad owner do to a slave? Beat, that's right. Abuse them. What else? They care about how they were feeling. They care about if everything was going on. Are you fed? Are you well taken care of? Oh. They could care less about the slave. If the slave died, who cares? It could care less. And that's what sin does. It's a bad master. It cares less about us. It just seeks to bring our abuse and destruction. In 2 Peter 2:19, let's turn to that reference there. 2 Peter 2:19. And someone, when you get there, would you read that, please?
While they promise them liberty, they themselves slave to corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also is he brought into bondage.
All right. So here these false teachers were promising more than they could deliver because they themselves were slaves of their own corruption. And they too themselves shared in the bondage of sin. And they sought to bring others into that same bondage. And so it seeks to be this terrible taskmaster. It fights against us. What is it? It's 1 Peter chapter 2. There, verse 11, it says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So it seeks to fight battles against us and to overcome us and to enslave us, just like the victor goes the spoils, and so too the slaves. If we give our lives into sin, so too will we be a slave of it. We don't master sin. It masters us. Comments, questions about that? I like what he said here at the conclusion of this point here. He says it's easier to suppress the first desire than it is to satisfy all that follow it. That's true. That's why people are addicts. All addiction started at the very first attempt. And most likely that first one, they were overconfident. It won't master me. I'll master it. I'll give it a try. But if I don't like it, I won't be back. And 100 times later, often they deceive themselves. It's still the same equation. I'll give it up when I want to give it. No. You've been mastered. You're the slave. Now, Romans, the 6th chapter, tells us that Jesus Christ came to set us free from sin. He's the only one by which the power is given to us to be enabled to overcome sin. And at baptism, we're reminded how we're set free from that. In Romans, the 6th chapter, he says in verse 2, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also should be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin, notice, that the body of sin might be done away with it, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So a Christian's not to be a slave to sin. No longer. It's been crucified with Christ, buried in the waters of baptism. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Powerful words, isn't it? Reminder that we're to be free from that enslavement. And now we serve a good master, one that does care about how we're doing, one that does seek our well-being, one that never seeks to abuse us, but nurture and train us and bring us up in his admonition. And that's Jesus Christ. That's the master I want to serve. But sin, oh, it looks good, but it's deceiving and it's enslaving, and it does not seek to benefit you at all. Comments? All right, next point. Sin is defiling. Defiling. When you think of something being defiled, what comes to your mind? Okay. Dirty or impure? I was thinking of something like rust or like cancer, where it seeks to take over and to replace the good, right? And that's the way it works, is that it gets in there, it wants to stay in there, and then it wants to replace whatever was good. Defile you. Replace the clean with the dirty, the pure with the defiled. Now, Brother Rogers used a illustration of a dye, a red dye placed upon wool, and how it would stain it so deeply that it could not be washed out. I was thinking of some other Old Testament examples of defilement. You can think about that of leprosy. And the lepers, there they had that upon their skin. And the leprosy, the way the disease worked, it seeks to spread and replace the good, healthy skin cells with the dead, gray ones. And the extremities would often fall off. Lepers would be without noses, without fingertips, without toes, because it would literally eat it away and it would fall off. And God says that was a defilement, and that they had to stay outside the camp, because it could spread to others, being one, but also it was an illustration of how God is separate from defilement, separate from sin. Let's look at 2 Kings chapter 5. Just because God was separate from sin doesn't mean that he didn't want to help one out of their sin. That's always been the case in the nature of God. But we see here with the case of Naaman and his leprosy that God had a procedure, a way in which that defilement could be taken away. In 2 Kings 5, a servant girl told Naaman, who was a Gentile commander, a commander of a different army besides the Jews, and she told him of a Jewish man named Elisha who could give the antidote to his defilement. So we'll read of him going to Elisha's house and receiving the command of God on how to be made clean. Would someone please read verses 9 through 15?
The Naaman went out of his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger saying, go and wash the door 7 times, and the flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious and went away and said, Indeed, I said, are not the Anana and the God unwashed the men to be clean, so he returned and went away and prayed. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, My father, the prophet told you to do something great, would you have not done it? How much more then when he says to be washed and to be clean? So he went down and did 7 times according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored and flesh of the little child. Like the flesh of the little child is clean.
All right, so there we see the command was given to go to any river to dip in. Which one? River Jordan. There was just one that this would work in, right? And to dip in 1 time? 7 times, that's right. So there was a process to this. What that tells us then is that the power wasn't actually in the river, right? Otherwise it had worked on the first time. The power was in the command given by God and obedience that followed. You do this and you'll be cleansed. Your defilement will be removed away. Well, he eventually did do that, didn't he? And it says that his flesh was restored to the flesh of a what? A child. Now, if you've ever felt the flesh of a little child, it is beautiful. It is so soft. So soft. The doctors say it's because they haven't had exposure to much light, to the sun, where it begins to toughen it a little bit. So pure. It's so undefiled. See, only the washing of God could bring something like that about. And I find it interesting that when we think about sin and the way it defiles us, that it's like that cancer, it's like that leprosy, it wants to eat away at us until it's totally taken us over. But the washing of God removes it completely from us. Now that takes place at baptism. We read Romans 6. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And notice verse 25 and 26 with me. Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. Here it says, Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify, that is to set her apart, and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. And so again, it's not that there's any inherent power in water, but it is by the word that gives it the power. You see that? By the command, the procedure that was established, and then obedience to that. He cleanses us from our defilement. But make no mistake about it, when we give into sin, we are defiled. We are separate from God and separate from the camp of His people. Yes?
We don't have much problem with leprosy in our country today, but they're immediately defiled by the sins of sexual immorality.
That's right. That's right. And sometimes there's some evident markers of that through sexually transmitted diseases. I mean, the odds of that one contacting that because they're promiscuous outside of marriage, it skyrockets. It skyrockets. And you almost wonder if there's an allusion to that in Romans chapter 1 about the penalty due within themselves that given themselves over to strange flesh and sexual sins. And so there is a way in which God does allow these things to be predominant among those that give themselves to sin. And like we said earlier, Satan's happy to do that. He's a bad taskmaster. He wants your pain. He wants you to hurt. He wants to destroy you. Good comment, Sherry.
Even down to the homosexuals and the AIDS problem that they have. I mean, there's a lot of consequences.
That's right. Very true. Very true. Anybody else? Yes?
I was going to say, you know, when you think back in the Old Testament with the physical sacrifices, you know, Rogers here mentions about the dipping of the cloth. I think he says cotton and the dye making it all red. But if you remember, they were to bring a perfect, unspotted sacrifice to sacrifice for their sin, to make atonement for their sin. But when they cut that throat or when they cut that animal up, that perfectly white wool with no spot, all of a sudden had red blood all over it. And it really, I think, a big sign to them about what the marking of sin, that blood. right there before their eyes, and it made it very apparent this is what sin does. It makes blood, you know, defile that white wool there. And not just once, but over and over and over, and every person that brought one in, they saw the effects of sin again and continually. Not just when they had a large deal, but just every day you had millions of people that sacrificed on a regular basis. And you look there in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, and they talk about the bringing the sacrifice up, and the priest was to take the blood and sprinkle it around the altar. And can you imagine just daily, you know, hundreds of times a day, taking a little bit of blood and sprinkling it on something? I mean, the altar would have been recognizable. It would have been covered in flies. It would have stunk. It would have tasted or smelled like rotted flesh all the time. And then every day somebody brings something pure and clean into the middle of that, and it would have been completely white, and then they would have cut it open and blood go everywhere, and then just continue the same thing. And a very grotesque picture, but a stark difference between the purity of righteousness and the grotesqueness of sin.
Right, right. Very true. Next point is that sin is destructive. It is destructive. You know, you know what dynamite does, right? It blows things to bits. And that's what ultimately sin can do to our lives as well. I mean, totally turn them upside down. From the peace that you might have had to a chaos that takes place within your home and with your family. Proverbs 14:34, it reads, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." So righteousness helps a nation, but sin is a reproach. We can insert other groups in there as well. Righteousness exalts a church, but sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness exalts a family, but sin is a reproach to any family. Righteousness exalts friendships, but sin is a reproach to any friendship. See, this is a reality. It destroys things that we hold dear. And I like Heath's illustration of how Genesis 3, the first sin, eventually led to Genesis 6, the destruction of all the world through a flood. See, sin is destructive. That's its end goal. To destroy you and to take as many people with you as possible. Your loved ones, your friends, your church, your nation. Sin is destructive. I mean, are we waking up to the reality of how serious sin is? Like we read there at the introduction, we've got to take it serious. Nancy. Yes, yes. And can you tell one lie? Can you tell one lie? It always leads to the second, doesn't it? That's right.
My dad used to say a liar had to have been human.
That's right.
My dad used to say a liar had to have been human.
To backtrack, right? Yes, facts.
You know, he says there, sin is also unrighteousness, and he says being opposed to righteousness and judgment. or justice. You can read over that pretty easily, but if you think of sin and Satan's pushing sin as the enemy, and you put this into frame, sin is in opposition to propriety. Sin is in opposition to humbleness. Sin is in opposition to being sober, not drunk, you know, sober in that way. Sin is in opposition to everything that we think of as what makes a good steward or a good person, you know. And so you just fill in the blank. Sin opposes all those things and is the opposite of it. It makes it a little bit more real than just to say sin opposes righteousness and justice. I mean, sin wants there to be injustice, wants there to be people that are at ends and at odds with each other. And so when you think of a world that is excluding, because of sin, all of those things, you think about Micah 6:8, where it says to walk humbly with your God and to love justice and mercy. Imagine living in a world that was completely opposite of that all the time. That's what sin wants and desires. It opposes humility, it opposes justice, it opposes righteousness in every single way. And so, that's why it destroys these families and lives and different relationships and churches. And it's opposed to children obeying their parents. It's opposed to those husbands and wives loving and respecting one another. It just opposes at the very core of every situation. It's standing there in opposition.
Right. Please turn to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13. And whoever gets there first can read that reference.
The evil man and apostles will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived.
Okay. They'll grow worse and worse. And that leads us to our last point, that sin is progressive. We touched on it just a little bit a moment ago about you can't tell just one lie. It's progressive in its very nature. With the nature of the beast, right? This is what makes it up. It doesn't give you a taste and then you're done with it. It wants to take you completely. It wants to take you all, but it's going to do it slowly over time. And that's why the reference that the Lord used about leaven often was a great illustration to show it just takes a little before it spreads to the whole lump. It's like a boat that's not tied down. Eventually it floats away. One wave at a time until it's completely out of sight. It's gone. And that's the way Satan will take us away from the Lord and from his church as well. Just one small maneuver at a time. Because it's progressive. He doesn't bite off more than he can chew, but they grow worse and worse. Now, I'm here to tell you the good news is that righteousness is also progressive too. It's what Paul said about, you know, whatever man reaps, then that he shall also, whatever he sows, that he shall also reap. And here in 1 Timothy 4, he says, bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. So exercise, verse 7, yourself towards godliness. Now, there may be some certain sins in your life that are embedded, as we talked about this morning. And you might feel like, I've tried to overcome it, and I can't be overcome it. It's like that metal caught within the wood, and the wood has grown around it. But the whole title of the workbook is Overcoming Sin. That means you can. You can. And the Bible tells in Hebrews chapter 12 that there's a race that you and I run. And it requires endurance, he says in Hebrews 12:1, and also forsaking the sin that so easily ensnares us. So he describes the nature of sin again, that it ensnares us. You know, when I'm out jogging, which isn't very often, maybe once a week or something like that or less. When I'm out jogging and I know it's going to be a long jog, what I do is I look down at my feet and I remember that this jog will be completed one step at a time. One step at a time. And as I get closer to the finish line, oftentimes I imagine, it's just imagination, I imagine the Lord saying, you're almost there. Keep running. Keep running. Hebrews 2:12 12:2, excuse me, says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so there is a way in which we overcome sin. It's one step at a time. And looking unto Jesus, the one who did overcome sin. So we have the Lord's help in this race. Okay, I appreciate everyone's comments and thoughts. We have went over time for class. Hopefully you see the great need of this study, and study lesson 2 for next week, please.